We're in John chapter 6. We are taking a while through John chapter 6. I would say mostly because John did. There's 71 verses in John chapter 6. And it seems that the entire chapter is about bread. But I started figuring something out here, going through this over and over, mulling over this, is that really it's not necessarily about bread, it's about eternal life. Because what happened was Jesus fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? A multitude. I'm talking probably 10,000 or more people. And this multitude then began to chase Jesus around. Why? Because he was a meal ticket to them. They wanted something else for themselves from him. But they were only thinking bread. And if he could do any more than that, a little salad, that would be cool. Some dessert, a toy with a Happy Meal, whatever. They were looking for anything to feed their flesh from what Jesus had given them before. Instead of noticing that the reason that he had done that was to show them that he is their provision. He is our provision. And he is the Messiah. And as it all looks like it's about bread, you start reading through it and you find out it's really not about bread. It's about eternal life. This is about life. And so after this multitude found him, it seemed that, you know, he could never shake them. After they found him, he was in the synagogue reasoning among the Jews when they said, well, where did you go? How did you get here? What happened? And that's when he busted them. And he said, you guys aren't coming after me because of me, because you saw the signs. You're coming after me because you want another sandwich. And I'm not going to give it to you. I want you to know that he didn't give them another sandwich. He offered them something much better. And so he began a very difficult sermon. Difficult not for him to preach it, but for the people to listen to it. Two reasons it's difficult: because he's going to make some claims that are outlandish. But also, it's difficult because they don't have the rest of the scriptures to explain the metaphors he's going to give them. And these are indeed metaphors. Metaphor is he's using bread for his body. He also uses more metaphors when he gets into his, he calls himself the door. That's a metaphor. It's like this, it's like that. We have the benefit of all the scriptures in front of us so that I'm able to say, oh, see, this means this and that means that, and I can turn back over here and show you this and that, and you go, oh, yeah, I get it. But remember, these people, because I want to give them a break just a second. You know me, I don't give people a break very often. That they only had the Old Testament scriptures with them. And they're taking this speech from Jesus as it's coming. So imagine what they're going through. Listening to Jesus say to them, don't labor after that bread. There's a better bread, and it is me. I am the bread of life. He said, I came down from heaven. And then we come upon verse 41. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you sent bread from heaven for us. Because there is no way we could have ever reached eternity without you reaching for us. And we thank you so much for that. And Lord, I pray that we would understand just the simplicity, really, of what you are getting at. And I pray, Lord, that you will anoint me with your Holy Spirit, that I would be able to communicate simply. Make this very easy to understand. We ask you to bless us all, Lord. We need your blessing. Speak to us all, Lord. Fill us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It says in verse 41, the Jews then complained. about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Okay, now the Jews get involved. This was, by the way, a multitude. He often, especially up there in the Galilee area, would be healing and teaching among a mixed multitude. There were many Gentiles, and often as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice Gentiles are the ones that are getting more blessed than the Jews. They're the ones just reaching for Jesus and clamoring for him, while the Jews, you know, the religious leaders for the most part, would just stand back and say, well, I don't know about you. And so now Jesus has said some very difficult things, and what happens next? The leaders of the Jews, it says just Jews here, but it was always the leaders. They sort of butt in, sort of, by complaining. They began to grumble amongst each other. Oh, what is this guy? What is this guy? Notice what they're saying, what they're grumbling about. I am the bread which came down from heaven. They're grumbling about that. How can he say that? Now, I want you to know that he hadn't said that for a long time. He had said that, back in verse 33, I am the bread, verse 35. 33 is when he said he came down from heaven, right? And then the rest of this, actually, you know, is pretty outlandish for somebody to say, I am the bread that came down from heaven. That's a pretty big claim. But then what he says after that is more of a crazy claim. He says, people are going to come to me and I'm going to raise them from the dead. If you come to me, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. You know, and it's funny, I don't think they ever heard any of that. They were still stumbling over, what do you mean you came down from heaven? As so often it is. So often it is that when people hear the message, they'll hear one little part of it that bugs them, and I don't blame them for being bugged. This bugs me. I'm not going to hear another word you say. Have anybody ever done that to you? I don't know. Ooh, you know, welcome to my life. I get in trouble by the way I communicate. People listen to the tape. I know people say to me, you said this. I said, yeah, but did you listen to the rest of the study? No, I didn't, because you said that. I go, ay, 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 ay. Go back and listen. I'm not going to, you know, and people are funny. You want to hear the entirety for sure of what Jesus is saying. And the claim, which is actually, I think, even heavier than he just came down from heaven, is that he is the way, the truth, and the life, which he's going to come out and say when we get to chapter 14. And so they're complaining. And in verse 42, this is their complaint to one another. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we knew? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? This is the same pattern we have seen throughout from chapter 3 all the way to this very moment. And that is, Jesus says something truthful and the listener argues with Jesus because he can't figure out how that can be done. Do you think that God may be trying to teach us something with this? Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be born again. And he said, I don't think I could do that. You know, I'm pretty big now. I can't get back in. And, you know, and then Jesus does that. The Samaritan woman at the well, he says, I'll give you some good water. And she goes, well, give it to me because I don't want to come to this well anymore. She only saw it in the material. Jesus was speaking spiritual. The guy at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus asked him a silly question. You want to be healed? And then he told Jesus why it was impossible. The disciples, when asked if they could feed the multitude, what do you guys think? Let's feed these guys. the disciples, Jesus, we can't. Jesus wants us and is training us to think spiritually. He's training us to think in a godly manner, because it is true, and we will say it out of our mouths even, that nothing is impossible with God. We'll say it, every one of us. And yet, so much of what God has to say in His Word, we go, well, I don't know how that's going to work, so it probably can't be. God wants us to believe in our very hearts, in our the deepest part of our being, that nothing is impossible with Him. But what He does, He just lays out impossible situations, one after another. Here's one, here's one, here's one, here's one. He asks the impossible questions. He makes the impossible statements. It's natural for us in our little walnut brains to say, nope, that can't be. And then the cool thing about Jesus, He takes us from that point and He says, okay, now I'm going to show you how it can be. And that's what He's doing here with the Jews, with this whole multitude, with us. They say, how have you come down from heaven? How do you do that? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves, or stop your grumbling, right? Stop your whining and grumbling. Now it appears at this point that He is about ready to address their complaint. He is about ready to answer their question. And He doesn't. Here He goes again. As so many people come to Jesus with their questions. And He just, it's not that He doesn't have an answer. He certainly can explain to them how He came down from heaven. He can explain that to them, because we have the account of Matthew that explains the Holy Spirit overcoming Mary, the whole thing. So we don't have any problem with that, but they did. Now the problem, though, that they have, and I think, and I said this last Sunday night, and I think it bears repeating for us, because people often ask hard questions of us. They ask hard questions of the Bible. They say, yeah, but what about this? What about that? What about this? But understand something about every question that comes to us when somebody has an intellectual argument. It really is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. They have moral issue with the Bible. They have moral issue with Jesus, not intellectual. Because they know that the Bible and that Jesus says, be born again, repent, turn around, be different. You are a sinner. I say, hey, back off, buddy. You're telling me that if I don't change my ways, I can't be with God? Well, that's what the Bible says. Well, obviously, that was written over 2,000 years ago. And you see, suddenly the intellectual argument starts to come out. But think about this. Think about arguing or fighting against God. How's your intellectual argument going to fly? Remember, our brains are walnuts. God's brain is infinite. And so here they are asking a question, and Jesus is not going to answer them. Why? Because they don't have an intellectual problem with Him. They have a moral problem. And so Jesus is offering them a way out. And answering their question is not going to bring them to the way out. And those of you who would listen right now, you have your intellectual issues. You know what? Stop deceiving yourself. It's a moral issue. You don't want to repent. You want to hold on to your sin. Don't lie to yourself and add one more sin. And so here's His response. They said, how can you say you came down from heaven? And He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thanks for the answer, Jesus. You know what's amazing about this? I can't get this picture out of my head. that as we're going to read this, we're going to go on, it gets more and more difficult. They're going to complain again. And then he's going to make it more difficult. He's going to make it so, the picture I get, and it's just, this is so sad for the things that we watch and the things that we put in our heads, the TV that we watch. And I confess, I'm all strung out on the Three Stooges. And in one out of every five episodes, you will find Curly's head in a vise, where Mo is tightening that thing. And he's going, oh, whoa, 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 you know, he's smashed and smashed. And it's so funny. Just when you think Mo is going to let up again, he turns it again. You know, and I look at these Jews here. They're Curly with their head in a vise, you know. It's like Jesus just makes it tighter and tighter and tighter. He wants them to think. He wants them to have life. And he doesn't want them to, well, let's talk about this stuff. They say, what do you mean you came down from heaven? And then he doesn't address it and says, well, unless the Father who sent me draws him, I'll raise him up the last day. First of all, let's talk about this. I'll raise him up the last day. Three times in this sermon of his, he says this sentence, I will raise him up the last day. Is he trying to get a point across? Well, I think so, because then you'll find three times he says everlasting life. Once he says eternal life, and another time he says you'll not die, and another time he says you'll live forever. These all mean the same thing. He spoke of bread three times. Well, he says, I am the bread. He would speak that three times. But he spoke of eternal life six, seven, eight, nine times. When he says that he will raise us up on the last day, this causes confusion in a lot of Christians. And it's one of those things in Scripture where we're really going to figure it out when we get there. And that is that we will be raised up at the end of the age. The Lord will, you know, we got it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We got it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Speaking of a glorified body that every believer will receive. And this glorified body that we get, as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the same as, or in comparison to, like a tree to its seed. We are the seed, and when we die, like a seed has to be really dead before you can plant it. When we die, and we're planted in the ground, so to speak, then out comes this new body. And you think about the size of a seed and the size of the tree that it makes. And the tree doesn't look anything like the seed, does it? Just as you and I, in our resurrected bodies, we will be resurrected and we will be that same person, but we're going to be glorified. And as glorified as a tree is over a seed, we will be glorified so much over these bodies. Amen. This is incredible. The question is, when does that happen? Do we, when we die, go straight to the Lord, or do we wait? Because when you read the Scriptures, you see both of those things. Well, I'm going to go with all of the Scriptures on this, which this is what I want to encourage all of you to do. Don't choose Scriptures and use your black magic marker for the rest. The Lord gave us the entire Bible to show us things that maybe some of us will have a hard time understanding, most of us, maybe all of us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 very clearly that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It says in Luke when the thief on the cross says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, all right, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Today. And even when Stephen was murdered, when he was killed, they executed him with rocks in Acts chapter 7. As he looked up, as he was ready to die, and he saw the Lord Jesus standing, ready to receive him. But wait a minute, doesn't he have to die first and be asleep and all of that? Well, I believe that we go with, and so I put us all together and say, you know what, I just think that we go there with the Lord in a spirit form, but then we receive a body at the end of the age. But the main thing is this. Jesus says, you believe in me, in chapter 11, he'll say, you believe in me, you'll never die. And here, he's saying this over and over again. I am the bread of life. You come to me, you believe on me, you will never die. You will live forever. I'll raise you up on the last day. You're set. It would seem that logical people would immediately say, wait a minute, stop. Say that again. Say that part again. If you come to me, you'll never die. Well, that's what I want. I don't want to die. I want to live forever. Makes sense to me that someone would say that, but they don't. They're still hung up on this. What do you mean you came down from heaven? And so the fact is, Jesus is drawing them and drawing any unbeliever to him by telling them over and over again, I do want to give you eternal life. But notice it says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Maybe the Father doesn't draw everybody. There is a doctrine that teaches such. The fact remains that, well, the fact is, it has always been, always will be, that we don't come to the Lord on our own. In Psalm 14 and repeated again in Romans chapter 3, the Bible is clear. No one does good. No, not one. And that God looks around to see if anybody seeks him. And no, nobody does. You know why? Because we're sinners. We're full of flesh. We're full of ourselves. We don't want God. And so in order for us to be saved, something has to happen to us that only God can do. However, what is taken from this teaching of the scriptures is a form of doctrine that I totally am opposed to, and that is five-point Calvinism. Five-point Calvinism teaches that we play nothing into our salvation. The reason Calvinism came about was to refute another messed up doctrine. It was Arminianism, which teaches that God is up there hoping that sinful man will make the right decision while he keeps his hands out of it. So we have this doctrine that man has created that kind of drove off the road. But then in an attempt to correct that doctrine, it was overcorrected, according to what I read in the Bible. But according to those who hold these doctrines, they hold on tight. But what's happened is, it's sort of like you're driving down the road and you ever just accidentally go off the road a little bit? Well, I mean, I never do, but, you know, like that. If you overcorrect, what happens? Trouble! And so, Calvinism was an overcorrection of Arminianism. The Bible, and this may be too simplistic for many people, but the Bible merely teaches both positions. The Bible says that you are chosen. God chose you. And you know what? If the Bible says it, it's true. Amen. You have been chosen, Christians. You have been chosen. You read Romans chapter 9 and read that all by itself, and you get scared and you think that, oh no, he's, you know, what if he didn't choose me? What's going to happen? You know what's really great about God? You know what's really great about God? He is never going to, he doesn't force people to be not saved. I guess that's what I... He's got a world full of sinners who, when they read that God chooses some to be saved, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The response would be, well, that's not fair, because what if he didn't choose me? Well, the great thing about the Bible, it tells us in John 3:16 that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. That's whoever. He loved the whole world, everybody, which means that all you have to do is say, I believe, and believe it in your heart, and you'll be saved. You say, well, but what if I'm not chosen? Well, just ask the Lord to save you, and you'll find out you are. How hard is that? You say, well, I don't know. I'm just not interested in God things, and that's not fair because maybe God didn't choose me. Well, wait a minute. If you don't want to give your life to the Lord right now, why do you complain about against God? Think about that for a second. If you don't want to give your life to Jesus Christ, then why blame him if your heart is hard? He is not doing anything against our will. I guess that's, I went the long way just to say that. He is not doing anything against the will of man. Fact remains, we cannot be saved unless he draws us first. But you'll find in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, that we're told that he has put everybody where he has put them. He has worked out their lives in a manner by which everybody in this world will have opportunity to give their life to the Lord, and they'll find out that he was standing right there. That is the Father drawing us. In all of the people that get saved in this world, it's happening because the Father is doing the work, drawing us. The Holy Spirit is doing the work, drawing us, convicting us of sin. But the fact is, we have to make that choice too. Great illustration told me once, and it's the best way to try to explain this strange balance or this push and pull of did he choose me or did I choose him? Is that there on the gates of heaven it says, whosoever will may come. And then when you get into heaven, you turn around, on the other side of the door it says, chosen before the foundations of the earth. Now, I have given you a very short, simple look at these two different sides. I just don't think there should be sides. If the Bible teaches both, just deal with it and remember God's brain's bigger than mine. Accept both, run with both sides, but I think that Jesus was getting at something else with the Jews. The Jews believed that because God indeed chose Israel, that they themselves, merely by their bloodline or the family that they grew up in, they were right with God. And they needed nothing else to be right with God other than make sure you're doing all the works. Work, 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 work. And Jesus is saying, I believe, in a subtle way to them, oh, you're not going to come to the Father unless he's the one who draws you. You're not going to come to me unless the Father is drawing you. And understand that if you do come to truth, it's because the Father drew you. It wasn't you. We pride ourselves in our works. We do and we do and we do and we do. And we think somehow at some point we have impressed God. But remember, none of us will be in heaven by anything other than His mercy. Amen. Nobody's going to get to heaven and say, whoa, man, I'm so glad I really worked for the Lord. Because now look where I am. Nope. His mercy alone. And that's that. And so I think Jesus was saying, you can't come unless the Father draws you. Which is kind of funny because I do believe with all my heart the Father draws on everybody. Now, somebody may have one argument with me real quick. That's Romans chapter 1. Because it tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God has given many over to a debased mind. And that there are some where He stops drawing. There are some in this world where the Lord does not draw anymore on. He doesn't seek after them. He says, you know what? Psh, you're going to do your own thing. I'm not even going to mess with you anymore. That's scary. That's really scary. Those who come to church every now and then or just kind of flirt with God every now and then. You say, yeah, I'm going to do this one day. Yeah, I'm going to do this Jesus thing one day. Oh. One day you may have no thought of Jesus at all. Because maybe God has said, you know what, I'm done with you. Wow. He says it is written in the prophets, verse 45, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus again saying, I've come from heaven. He doesn't tell how or what. He just says, I have. And also telling them, and he's saying, I know that none of you have seen God the Father. I know that. We all know that. But what we have is His Word. Look there at verse 45, a quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, which says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This speaking of the time of the Messiah. And here is opportunity even for the whole world to be taught by God. We have the Old Testament scriptures, or should I say the Jews have the Old Testament scriptures, which God gave them, and that is indeed the Father teaching them. And this is another one of those little twists where Jesus is saying, guys, I'm all over the Old Testament. If the Father were teaching you, then you would come to me. Ah. If you were looking at those words and praying and seeking the Lord and saying, I want your truth, I'm tired of mine. Jesus said, you'd see me. Everyone that has learned from God who created the universe will come to Jesus. This is another verse also relating to His exclusivity. He is exclusive. There are many people who claim to have a relationship with God. They say, God is great, God is wonderful, and no, we're not going to have Jesus in our lives because, well, Jesus is like Buddha or Muhammad or like this, and they'll list all of these things, or he's one of the bodhisattvas of the Hindu religion, and he's one of this or one of this. He's good, but he's not the way. But Jesus is saying, if you think you're having a relationship with God, the proof will be in is if you follow me. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The rest of them people, you know what they were? People. People like you and me. People who had some pretty wild charisma going on their part. Or should I say, what about the bodhisattvas? They weren't even people, they're just made up spirits. Jesus is making a heavy claim here. Now, and I know, people say, no, I can have a relationship with God aside from Jesus. And Jesus says, you can't. And Jesus then was crucified, and on the third day he rose again. Now, you're telling me that Jesus is wrong when he's the only one who rose from the dead. It's only in Christ. I like how Jesus drew the Jews to their scriptures, talked about their Father in heaven, his Father, and then said, you guys read it, you heard it, you know it. Now the next thing is come to me, because that's the completion of it. Now, I would imagine they'd really want to argue with him at this point, but he keeps going. Verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. That is an awesome verse. Compare it to chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. Have eternal life. Here it says, he who believes in me has eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Anybody notice the present tense here? You have it. But it so happens that in so many religions all over the world, they would rather read it like this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me is pretty darn close to everlasting life. We just need a few more rungs on that ladder that you're going to have to build. You might get saved now. Now that you've received Christ, all right, you're on your way to almost getting saved. Well, when can I know? Well, not till you're dead. Dreadful. The gospel means good news, not the same news. What is this? The same news going on everywhere you hear it. It's saying, well, I hope I did good enough. I'm going to be good enough here. I'm going to be good enough there. I'm going to knock on all them doors. If I get enough doors behind, under my belt, then hopefully I'm there. And just as Jesus was bagging on the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he says, you know what? You bring them to the threshold of heaven, but you won't even let them go in. And you yourselves don't even enter. They say, nope, nope, you got to perform. You got to perform. You got to perform. But Jesus is saying something so off the wall, and it goes against the grain of our pride to say, you want to go to heaven?
Yeah.
Believe in me. Well, is there anything else I got to do? No, believe in me. Believe. Well, but, you know, do I have to, you know, dress differently or where, you know, give me something to do? No, because, as I said before, everyone in heaven only got there by his mercy. And nobody deserves mercy. Nobody deserves it. And so your works cannot, will not get you there. So if you have asked the Lord Jesus into your heart, if you have been born again, you know what happened? You have just been given eternal life. It is yours. It's yours. You own eternal life. And you did not work for it. Jesus worked for it. He worked really hard for it. He lived in this world for 33 years and was beaten and bloodied and bruised, beaten to a pulp and then put on a cross where he suffered and died. And then he rose on the third day. Amen. He worked for it. So that's what he did. Now, what did you do to add to that? Did you do something to add? No! Now, let me bring you back to a thought I gave you a couple times already. Remember where these people are coming from. See, we have the benefit of the knowledge of what Jesus would do. We know he went to the cross and paid for our sins. We know that. We have the rest of the scriptures to explain things. But they're just hearing this stuff for the first time, just staring at them with their mouths agape. But you can have everlasting life. You don't work for it. You get it. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. There he goes with that bread again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Now he gives the contrast between the two breads. He's addressing once again, the people came back to him because they wanted another sandwich, and this time, and he explained to them about the manna. They told him, Moses gave manna every day. If you're great, then show us the bread. And now he's bringing it back to this manna again. Now, real quickly, for those of you who weren't here last week or are not aware, sometimes a new believer, someone who's not familiar with the scriptures, doesn't know about the manna. But in Exodus chapter 16, you read about manna, and that's when God heard the complaints of Israel, and Moses prayed to God, and God provided every day as a result of their complaints and of Moses' prayer. God provided at that point every day, every morning, manna, which was just bread on the ground. Manna, which means what is it? And because they didn't know what it is, and that was it. They know. I'm glad we don't name our children by the first thing that comes out of our mouth, right? Ooh. Sorry. But there they were getting this manna every day. Every day they got this manna. And it was in order to feed God's people. It was to feed their bodies. It was to feed their flesh. To get them through it, to get their body through a day. But Jesus is saying, that was good. It was from God. But they're dead. Did the manna do anything for their eternity? Well, no. Right. How about a bread that will do something for your eternity? That will cause everlasting life and beginning from the moment you eat of this bread? How about it? See, there's a great difference between Jesus, the bread of life, and manna, the bread sent down from God to feed the complaining Israelites in the wilderness. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's speaking of his crucifixion. Do they know that? No. They don't know that. I am the living bread. Remember, as Jesus is using this metaphor, as he calls himself bread, I think we need to repeat something I said last week, and that he is the bread of life. Bread means sustenance. Bread is sustenance. It's everyday sustenance for people. It's not the dessert. He's not the dessert of life. He's not the food of our fancy of life. See, sometimes we want so much out of Jesus, and people who do want so much out of Jesus begin to create things in him that he never intended to be. And what I mean by that is that, you know, because somebody might argue with me right now and say, whoa, are you telling me that Jesus is just no fun and he's just kind of, blah, 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 here's another piece of bread? No, I'm not saying that by any means. Jesus has filled me in a manner that nothing else in this world ever has, as many of you can give testimony to that. But what happens, though, is that people look to Jesus and they want him to fulfill some fleshly desire in their life. They're looking to him to fulfill the I need stuff thing just like these people were looking for. More bread, more bread, more bread, more bread, more food, more food, more money, more money, more money, more yachts. Jesus is going to give me those things. Because Jesus can do anything. It says right here, if I ask anything in his name, he gives it to me. I can do that. And so they create, instead of the bread of life, they begin to try to create this dessert of life. With the little, you know, the cherry and the nuts and the whipped cream. When those are not a part of what Jesus wants to do in our lives, because all the cherry and the nuts and the whipped cream, anyway, even for our physical bodies, how good is that? Jesus gives us spiritually what is perfect and good and wonderful. And when we try to make him something else, you know, that's where we get different doctrines like name it, claim it doctrines. That's where we get these ideas that one thing he wants for us is prosperity. No, he's so much better than prosperity. He's so much better, so much bigger. Man, he is the bread of life. He is the living bread. Now, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, have you seen now how they started off with, how did he come down from heaven? And now, what do we got? Now, Jesus just made it harder. What do you mean you came down from heaven? And Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh. Well, you know, and there's Mo with the vice on Curly's head, you know. I feel sorry for people listening to this on CD or radio or anything. I feel sorry for you. They quarreled. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? There they go again with an intellectual argument. Obviously, Jesus is speaking in metaphor. There is no other explanation for this. And yet, they take issue with him coming from heaven. They take issue with what he is saying here. Instead of saying, could you please explain more to me, I mean, what is meant by this? They attack it instead of help me understand it. Because that's what people do. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly. Now I'm going to read it all the way out to where about where we're going to go here today. Don't you dare think I'm done though. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, there he, see? He tightened it some more, didn't he? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. If you got an NIV, I like the NIV's translation of that. It says, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink, right?
Real.
Oh, real? They changed it. That's funny. Yeah, see, hers is the right one. Yours is the... And all those, you know, how many different translations do we got now? Please. So, anyway, where am I? Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, the reason I'm just reading straight through these is he keeps saying the same thing over and over again, just this angle, that angle, this angle, that angle. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, remember, he's there at the synagogue. He's got a mixed crowd. There's Gentiles, there's Jews. Actually, the Gentiles are outside now, but he's got the Jews there, and they've got... I mean, it's a mob of different types of attitudes and such. I want you to know that this is indeed a metaphor. Jesus is not literal bread any more than he was a literal door. All right? Any more than he was a literal shepherd. As you look at all these I am statements, right? Or even as he says, I am the light of the world. He looked like a person at that time. Though we know that in God is his pure light. Yet he was metaphorically speaking even in that, saying that it's sort of like as it reads in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus was standing there speaking to them as a person, and he says, I am the light. But he didn't, even as your artist's renderings, have a glowy head. All right? He wasn't glowing. He didn't, you know, have that aura all around him that everybody could see. You know, otherwise, when we get to the point where Judas betrays him, you know, they say, how can we tell which one he is? Right? You know, if he were shining light, that means that they would say, we know which one it is. It's the glowing one. Jesus continued to speak metaphorically of all of the things that he is. Metaphors help us understand better, help us get a better grip. The entire point is this. He must be inside. Jesus says, you got to come to me, but I got to get inside of you. It's not just coming to me, shaking my hand, how do you do? I shook his hand, yes. No, I've got to get inside of you. We have our own metaphors that have to do with getting inside, and we say, you know, like you know, ooh, that guy just gets under my skin. He's like inside. There's a song, got you. Oh, under my skin. Okay, but we have that metaphor for things that the people like that just we can't stop thinking about, either good or bad. Another metaphor we use is, you know, let's use the unbeliever toward the believer. The unbeliever says, he keeps trying to shove that Bible down my throat. Right? I'm going to shove that thing down his throat. That is a metaphor that we use for getting something inside of you. You start thinking about it, maybe I do want to shove it down people's throats. Because it needs to be inside. That's where it belongs. That's where Jesus belongs, on the inside. Everybody knows this. Listen to this. Everybody knows this, that once something is inside, it will determine who you are. Now, we know that food works that way in a physical sense, right? You can look at people and pretty much tell what they've been eating. But the food we eat, and people are so health conscious these days, more than any other time in history. You know, there's just always something, this different vitamin or that different vitamin, and people are so worried about this flesh that they're eating all the right things so that their body will respond properly, correctly, or betterly, so that their body works better. They eat all these health foods. Why are the health food people, how come they look the most unhealthy? I don't know about some of that. That's just my own, but that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. You've heard that you are what you eat, right? Now, I want, lest we start believing that a diet will affect us spiritually, Jesus was very clear. Sorry, I don't have the reference for this. Maybe you could look it up on your own. It'd be a good thing to do. But Jesus told the Pharisees, it's not what goes in which defiles a man. Oh, he was talking about their food and their dirty hands, right? It's what comes out of the heart. That's what defiles a man. So the question is this. What are you putting in your heart? Because everybody knows that once something is inside of your heart, it will determine who you are. Once it's inside there. Now, everybody knows this. The devil knows this. We live in a spiritual battle in this world. And these principalities and powers have taken over governments. They've taken over schools. And in the schools today, what are they doing in the schools? They're shoving things down the throats of the children. Why? Because they know if they can get it inside of them, it will determine who they are. They're having all kinds of, you know the things that they'll have the homosexual day. They'll have different books that teach them that these things are good and they're okay, and that anybody says anything against it is bad. And these are the things they're running into the kids and shoving down their throats. Why? They want to get it inside of them. I thought school was for R, R, and R, right? Reading, writing, arithmetic, right? We thought it was the three R's. But instead, there's other things they want to do. They want to get some things inside the kids. Because the devil wants to determine who your children are. The devil wants to determine who you are. But God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, wants to determine who you are. He wants to set you free. Jesus says, I must be inside. Thus, the metaphor of communion. As Jesus gathered the 12 disciples and he said to them, this is my body and this is my blood. Here, eat this, drink this. He says, don't ever forget that the thing that must be inside of you all the time is the fact of my death, my death to cover your sins. Broken body and spilled blood to wash away your sins. That must live inside of you. And the only way that it can is by His Holy Spirit. And you have to ask for it. Now, it just so happens, though, that in a reading of this, and this isn't one of those deals where you have to take your magic marker and really wipe out a lot of scripture, but the Eastern Orthodox Church, as well as the Catholic Church, believes that Jesus really, really, literally, materially meant this. And that the way to get to heaven is you literally have to eat His flesh. And that at the communion, at what they call Eucharist, that wafer or the bread is actually transformed into the literal body of Christ. And that the wine is literally transformed into the blood of Christ. Now, under scientific scrutiny, they have found that after the priest has consecrated the elements, that under a microscope, it's still bread and wine. And they say, well, God doesn't have to make it taste or look like or even, you know, have the molecular structure of His body. So there's this element of a little self-deception going on there. But I understand it. Let me tell you why I understand it. This goes back to give me something to do that doesn't really involve who I am. Think about this. Here is the big problem. Let me give you the big problem with salvation. You give your life to Jesus and He changes who you are. But if we take Jesus literally in that He's talking right here about a literal body and blood that you drink and you eat and drink, that means that you take it and the deal is done and it doesn't change who you are. I know that I grew up Catholic, but I had to religiously go through that, and it didn't change me. I was not changed. You know why? Because Jesus never did get inside. It's much easier to have one religious thing to do than to give an entire life to Him. It's much easier to give me religious rules than to get on the inside of me. Just give me religious rules. Jesus got on the inside of me 20 years ago. Changed me. Absolutely wiped me out. And for the first time I understood born again. For the first time I understood bread of life. Must be on the inside. There are still those who attend Calvary Chapel. Don't start looking around or even looking at yourself, because I don't know who you are, who have yet to understand that all He wants is to be on the inside of you. And that's all you need. And it is done by coming to Him. Well, how do you do that? You ask Him to save you. You tell Him you're a sinner, and you say, I want to eat of this bread. I am tired of all of the wells I've been going to, all the bread I've been eating, all of the different things I've been trying to do, when what I really need is to be changed. And so often we say, Lord, change my circumstances. And He says, no. Why? Because I want to change you. Say, Lord, those people are rotten. Tell them to stop it. And the Lord says, you need to have your heart changed. And only I can do it. And if you will not take me on the inside, then forget it, because I will not be painted on. Forget it, because I will not give you a list of rules to follow and then a checklist at the end of your life. I'm not going to do that. I came here to die for you so that you could have life. If you will take me on the inside of you, you have eternal life. If you do not take me on the inside, you do not have eternal life. And if some of you are wondering, well, gosh, I like church and stuff, but I don't know if I have Him inside. Just pray, because I don't know if you do or not. Just pray. Now, some of you, I know, some of you are really funny. You come to me and say, I don't think He's in there. and I, why not? Well, I kind of got mean at my wife the other day, and you know, and it's always people who I watch in their lives, and there's fruit all over their lives, and you see God working in them in so many ways. But oh, it's our tendency so much to look at ourselves and go, I'm a loser. And you know, whether or not He's in there doesn't have to do with if you sinned today. What it has to do with overall fruit in your life and the fact that God has done something to you that nobody else could do. Some grow slower than others. Some grow quicker than others. But I know that there are so many just inhabiting churches all over the world today that are just there because they think church is going to give them eternal life. They're there because they think if they read their Bible, it'll give them eternal life. Only Jesus gives you eternal life. Amen. And He must be on the inside. I love that old analogy I'll give you once, and then we'll get out of here. And that is just, a guy I know wrote a song about a balloon, the balloon man. And the song is kind of cute, and watches the kids are in the park watching a guy with these balloons filling up. He's got a helium tank. He's filling up balloons, and they just go up. He fills it, and he just lets them go. He doesn't have a string on him to hold them down. He just lets them go, one after another. All different colors, all different shapes and sizes of balloons. They're all going. And the kids come up to him and say, how does that work? And the balloon man says, it's what's inside. The secret to it all is what's inside. And so it is with the life of everybody in this world. Whether or not you're going to go up is what's inside. What's inside? Do not deceive yourself if you're not a born-again Christian to think that what's inside is good, because Jesus just told us the way it is. You need Him inside. You need Him. Father, thank You so much for Your word, and I ask You, Lord, to continue, Lord, to speak to us and work in us. And Lord, we do thank You that You have come inside so many, and it just blows my mind what You can do with us. But Lord, help us not deceive ourselves with useless religious activity or believing somehow that our works are going to be something that is really going to make something eternal happen with us, Lord. And though we know, Lord, we do get rewards in heaven for walking with You and You working through us, Lord, may it be You working through us. May it be You on the inside of us. And Lord, there's so much still with all of us believers. It's still us inside there too. And we're duking it out with You. I pray, Lord, as John the Baptist prayed, that You would increase and I would decrease. More of You, less of us. Lord, help us to understand the simplicity of You just want to get on the inside of us, because that's where life is. We love You so much, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.